ministry, and just about 2 weeks ago, we had John Oldham here, and he was speaking to us on an unusual subject. At least it's an unusual subject from most platforms. He was speaking about the world and what it is. And the interesting thing is that I already had done some work on the message that I want to give you this morning. When I listened to him preaching, I thought he's going to steal all my texts. But what I have to say this morning is not to sort of crown what he said, but just simply to come at it from a little different angle. Let me remind you of what he brought before us. He spoke about this in the scriptures. There are at least three ways in which the word world is found in our English version. It can mean an age or a period. For example, the scripture talks about this present world. It's a time period that is suggesting to us. This present world. The world to come. It's an age to come. The end of the world. That is the end of this present time. So it's suggesting a time period. Can be used that way. Then it can also mean, he pointed this out to us, the inhabited earth. That is where men and women live and work and die. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that's different. That's not an age. That's going into everywhere where people are. Going into all the world to preach the gospel. God so loved the world. It's not an age. It's speaking about the world of men and women. Then it can also refer, and this is where we need to study this morning, the word world, as it's translated in our English Bible, can also refer to an individual's appearance. The word cosmos, he pointed out, is the word that's used there. And it has to do with the appearance or the atmosphere that surrounds us. We live in the cosmos. That is, there's something happening all around us. There's an atmosphere all around us which affects us. It's the cosmos. And from that word, we get the word cosmetic and cosmopolitan. It has to do with the atmosphere that may be created by an individual. For example, it talks about a woman not to have her cosmos, her world, as merely a world that's external, a world of adornment. Women are exhorted not to lay a greater emphasis on dress than they should. And of course, there are lessons in that for men too, but that's the way the scripture speaks to us. Let her world, let her atmosphere, her cosmos, not be one that's merely external only, but let it be the inward man of the heart. So that's how we want to think about the word world this morning. We're talking about an atmosphere, an appearance of things that has been created by mankind and is under the domination, as our brother pointed out when he spoke to us, under the control of Satan. That there is an atmosphere all around us which affects us and influence. It's a cosmos. And so we have to be aware that that atmosphere exists. Let's give a little example of this. The Vancouver Olympic Committee is preparing a world. It's a different kind of world, isn't it? If you went there for the showing of the sports and so on, you would be introduced right away to a cosmos. There's a design to the whole thing to capture your interest, to hold your interest, to influence you, to make you cheer, to make you long for this one or that one to win. It's controlling you. And people, when they go to excitements like that, entertainments like that, are being subject to a cosmos. They're being subject to an atmosphere. It's a special kind of adornment, if you like, not now of a woman and her dress, but an adornment of society as a whole. They're under an influence designed to lead them in a certain direction. That's called a cosmos in the Bible. Let's read about the day which is going to come when the whole of this world, the earth, but also all that this world has to hold will come under the domination of the Lord Jesus. But first of all, we're going to turn to Luke 4, because we will see in this passage as we read that the Lord Jesus was offered all that this world could offer him. He was offered what the cosmos could be to him. And we're going to read about that. Verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to be made into bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the cosmos, all the adornment that was to be seen in the world, all the glory of those kingdoms. It says he showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. So there was a concentration at that time under the influence of Satan to bring to bear upon the Lord Jesus all the glory that this world could offer. And it was displayed before him in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority will I give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We read there in verse 6, didn't we? The devil said to him, all their authority, this authority I will give you, and all their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I wish. That tells us that the kingdoms of this world, the cosmos, the atmosphere of this world, the influence of individuals upon other individuals by their adornment, the influence of society as it gathers together, agreeing together to produce a certain atmosphere, to produce a certain kind of cosmos appearance, all of this is under the control of the enemy. It's his, he says it was given to him to work with this, and he does. And he presents it to the Lord Jesus and says, now I'll give you all this glory. I'll wrap it all up together and present it to you if you will fall down and worship me. We saw how the Lord Jesus resisted that temptation. And we're going to turn to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and chapter 11, please. We've been looking at the past and what happened to the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. Now we're going to hear what will happen to the Lord Jesus in a very short while. Verse 15 of chapter 11 of Revelation. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms that we've been reading about, the cosmos, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's going to get them anyway, but without the sinful connotation that goes with it. He shall reign forever and ever. So the Lord Jesus is going to get the kingdoms of this world, but he had to get it via the cross. There was no bypassing the cross, and he knew that. So the kingdoms of this world, as we understand it, have an appeal and have a glory. Now, how does that affect me? Well, I can become, and I mean myself, and you can become, and I mean you, we can become worldly. Now, that adjective is not used in the Bible very much. The word world is often used. But what does it mean to be worldly? It means to be men of the world. It's easy to judge other people for being worldly, isn't it? You know, look at them perhaps for the way they fix things up or the way they adorn themselves. We're familiar with our Mennonite brethren, and I'm not criticizing them, I'm just stating a fact. Some of them make a difference between a Christian, as he's supposed to be, who has a rubber-tired buggy, and a Christian who has one with wooden wheels. And some who have the wooden wheels on their buggies look at the Christians that have rubber tires and inflated tires on their buggies, and they say, that's worldly. Because it's an invention that's come in since the time when early Mennonites were active and they all had wooden wheels. An invention has come in which makes it easier, more comfortable, more manageable, and buggies have rubber tires. Well, because of that, they are looked upon by their old traditional brethren as being worldly. They're worldly because they accept that principle to live by. And that, of course, we know is wrong. It's a cultural difference. It has to do with time passing and men inventing things that can be more convenient and helpful. With some people, it's whether you wear a necktie or not. You're worldly if you wear a necktie with some people. And then, of course, people who come from Asia can judge us in the way we dress, and we can judge them in the way they dress, and we say, perhaps, that's worldly, because we feel that's exposing some part of the body that should be covered, and we judge it as being worldly to expose that part of the body. That's purely something that comes from culture, and we tend to look at people who don't have the same standards that we have, and we say, they are worldly, because they are doing things that really don't suit our accepted religious behavior. So we tend to dub them as being worldly. But I want to point out that in the Bible, worldliness and wickedness are not necessarily the same thing. Worldliness and wickedness are not necessarily the same thing. Generally, we expect wickedness from ungodly people, wicked people. We expect them to produce wickedness. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and so on. So we expect from wicked people that there will be wickedness produced in their lives. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So what can you expect? They don't listen to God and his word. So those people produce wickedness. But wickedness is not the same as worldliness. Worldliness may become wickedness, but you may find worldliness among those who are true worshippers of the Lord Jesus. So worldliness isn't something that you merely find outside of you. You can find it as something that's inside you, that influences you and causes you to behave in certain ways. There's a definition of worldliness given to us in Psalm 17. This is what it says. Deliver me, it's the psalmist praying, and he's praying to the Lord. Deliver me from men of the world who have their portion in this life. Now let me suggest to you, that gives us a definition of what worldliness really is. It's Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Deliver me from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave what remains of their possessions for their children. What's wrong with that? Well, it can be very worldly. If that's all they're doing, if that's all they're living for, they've become men of the world. They have their portion in this life. So a worldly person is not necessarily seen only by the way they dress or the way they appear, or the influence they exert upon others, or the atmosphere that they create. It's something that comes from inside. These people are investing only in the things of time and sense. And if they are, they're worldly people, they have their portion in this life. In other words, they're ordering their lives, living their lives, as if this was the only life that matters. They are not living for eternity. Has that sort of thing affected us? Oh, I think so. Someone has even said, the world has become so churchy, and the church has become so worldly, it's hard to tell the difference. A certain amount of truth to that. Well, then what is worldliness? It's the pursuit of any activity, good or bad. I said it wasn't just wickedness. It's the pursuit of any activity, good or bad, which tends to becloud our ability to understand heavenly things, eternal things, things that really matter. You and I are living as Christians, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we're living in a world that has an atmosphere that tends to make us think only of time and what we can sense, what we can see, what we can enjoy in that way. It can be food, nothing bad with food, but you can become obsessed with food. And perhaps you know some people struggle very much with this matter of food, because it's something that satisfies for the moment. And we realize there's something wrong if a person is overeating. We realize that's not the way to go, because in overeating they're going to damage themselves. But there's part of the world that they live in, and it's affected them. They are obsessed with food. Food is something we all need. Food is good. Can be God's provision for us. But we're worldly if all our time and interest is focused upon eating. You can see that. It's a good thing, but it can be misused. So activities and started and sponsored by unbelievers can be worldly, but believers often get caught up in good things which make them worldly. The harmless sin of worldliness finds its root in the book of Genesis. Will you turn back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4? This is the very beginning of things. Genesis chapter 4. When we come to Genesis chapter 4, we are outside of the Garden of Eden. And we find in verse 16 that Cain, who was he? He was a godless man. He was a man who rejected what God said to him. So much so that it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. Whatever that meant to him in his day, I don't know. But perhaps the presence of the Lord was Garden of Eden. So he goes out from the presence of the Lord. He chooses to go away from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want to be God conscious. He's choosing something else. He's choosing to become world conscious, to be occupied with the things of time and sense to a degree that they will occupy him entirely. He goes out from the presence of the Lord. And the Bible tells us about that. And then he has descendants. And you will notice this as you move through the chapter. It tells us that these men who were descendants of Cain, and it tells us about their names and what they did. Verse 20. Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Shepherds are held up before us in the Bible as having an honorable responsibility. The Lord Jesus is called a shepherd. There's nothing wrong with that. Shepherding, caring, agriculture, nothing wrong with that. But does it hold all your attention? Does it control you? That's the problem. See, these people were living as though that was all really that mattered. They were given to this concern almost absolutely. And they were not thinking of God. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the harp and the flute. Cain had gone out from the presence of the Lord and built a city. That was a social structure designed by man, who the Bible tells us later on was of that wicked one. So that later on we find that Lot, who was a Christian man, or a believer really, he found himself vexed by living in a city like that. A city that had been created by men of the world. Those who thought that was the only thing that really mattered was how you lived in the city which Cain had built. Then we read that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents. His brother Jubal was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. Anything wrong with music? Heaven's going to be filled with music. Nothing wrong with music. But does it possess you? Does it control you? Does it order your life? So that in that good thing which God is going to use for his own glory in eternity becomes a thing that you become so occupied with here that it's actually beclouding the things that you should be thinking about. Tubal Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Nothing wrong with that. The ability to invent is something that God has given to man. But when you become occupied with the arts and the crafts to such a degree that the things of God are clouded from your vision, which is what happened here in this situation, then you become worldly, world-bound. So none of these things were wicked in themselves, but they provide a fertile soil for worldliness because so easily they wrap themselves around us. Now let's be practical about this. How can I identify worldliness in myself as a believer? Or perhaps you're here even as an unbeliever. Whether you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and have committed your life to him or not, worldliness can still get a hold of you. It's found in any person who focuses on present earthly gain instead of heavenly treasure. He focuses on earthly gain instead of heavenly treasure. To the believer, the scripture says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's to be the dominating feature of your life, to be seeking always, even as you employ the arts and crafts, even as you work with music, even as you cultivate your field, the main object is always, this is for the glory of God. I'm doing this in order that it may minister not only to my needs, but to the needs of others. That's okay. It's under the control of God. But when it's not under the control of God, it takes over. It becomes your cosmos. And you become part of the problem in the world in which you live. You're helping create an atmosphere which is earth-centered, time-centered, instead of focused on eternity. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. How are we risen with Christ? Well, of course, we're not risen yet. But we will be. And the scripture looks at us in the light of the fact that our representative is there before us. And so he's already in heaven. And the scripture says, let what has happened in his resurrection, in his glorification, let that influence your world. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. So it can be if you focus on present earthly gain instead of heavenly treasure. Point two, it allows that material gain to cloud his moral vision. We've already referred to Lot, who saw something of time and sense. He looked out on the fields and he said, ah, those are the well-watered plains. He forgot the last two words of Sodom. Sodom was a wicked place. And he allowed himself to be drawn towards Sodom because it would give present material gain, as he saw it. And he didn't see that it would involve him in moral problems that he couldn't cope with. And it destroyed his family. And there's many a believer who has allowed himself to be swayed by the attractiveness of what the world has to offer. And he's vexed his righteous soul. He's lost his family and all the rest He's lost what's really gained to him and forsaken it all in order to get immediate pleasure and satisfaction. It goes for those who look for immediate gratification rather than eternal reward. We read in the Bible about Esau. For a morsel of food, you remember he came in from the field, and he smelled the meal that was being cooked. I said, oh, it wasn't wonderful. It was just a morsel there. And he smelt it, and he said, I'm hungry. And Jacob, who was very cunning and trickery, was his craft. He said to him, if you want this, you'll have to sell me your birthright. Well, what good will my birthright do with me? Well, I'm hungry. So he sells what is eternal and valuable and trades it for something that will only meet his need in time, immediately. And that's the tragedy among many Christians. They're not living for eternity. They can't sing for eternity's values in view, Lord, for eternity's values in view. Let me live each day for Jesus with eternity's values in view. They can't sing that because they're living for the present time. Those who walk by faith, by what they can see, more than by what God has written in his word. We need to be able to sing from our hearts, teach me your way, O Lord, teach me your way. Your gracious aid afford, teach me your way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me your way. So this cosmos can be seen in those who spend more time cultivating what is outward than what is inward. And as we quoted that verse that Peter wrote, do not let your adorning be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. How much time do you spend in the bathroom each morning, fixing yourself up? Of course you've got to be clean. You've got to look nice and neat. You wouldn't appreciate it if I came here looking as though I'd just been oiling the car or something like that. You expect me to dress properly. Okay, that's all right. But am I preoccupied with that? So that the way I appear is very important to me. Well, that's focusing on the wrong thing. And then, if we invest our wealth in what is earthly, I'm talking about the funds that we have, and I'm not going to give an appeal for an offering now, but what do you do with your money? Where does it go? Is it all on the things of time and sense, your comfort? Or are you putting first the things of God? You see, if you're worldly, you just put in a pittance in the offering. And you go home and say, well, I've given the Lord that which will keep him quiet for next week. And you don't live for what is really eternal. You're just simply trying to pacify your conscience that you've given God a little bit. You know, that's not the way real Christians live. Listen to what it says. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affection, the abundance of their joy, where did they get that from? Their joy. From their knowledge of the Lord Jesus, gleaned from his message, the gospel. And in spite of their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality. According to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing to give. Not as we had hoped. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. See that you abound in this grace also. So you see, if you are worldly man, you just give God enough to keep your conscience quiet. You've done the religious thing. But if you're a real devoted Christian, you give even when you are very poor. You give when it really costs you to meet the needs that you see that are eternal and valued for eternity. So none of these things that we've been talking about, as far as agriculture and arts and crafts and all that kind of thing, are necessarily evil in themselves. But it's what you do with them that reveals whether you're worldly or not, how much they control your life. You can so easily become obsessed with something that is good and be taken over by it. You can be captivated by it. So I'm going to ask these practical questions for us to consider before we close. Is any activity that I'm engaged in, any pursuit, consuming too much of my time? That's number one. Number two, is it yielding present gratification, present pleasure, or is it gaining me eternal reward? Number three, is my conscience free when I pray about this? You see, if you bring prayer into the situation, when you're considering what you're going to do with your time, your energies, your money, that will force you to face what this means in the presence of God. It will help deliver you from worldliness. You know, years ago I had the privilege of preaching with a prize fighter. I'm glad to say that he was out of the ring by the time he and I were preaching together. But that was his occupation before he was converted. And he was doing very well in the sports area. And he was a promising young man in that activity. And he was brought to hear the ministry of a man called Victor Sorel. Well, Victor Sorel was just a plain ordinary Christian, but he preached the gospel that night, and the power of God was in the word that he spoke. And the prize fighter was converted. So that brought Victor Sorel together and the prize fighter. And what bothered Victor Sorel was that his friend seemed to see no difference. He didn't argue with him about it, didn't even discuss it with him. But his friend never seemed to discover that fighting in the ring and serving the Lord and preaching the gospel were somehow opposite to one another. One day Victor said to him in an apparently quite innocent voice, he said to his pugilist friend, he said, "I hear you're going to be fighting so and so tonight." He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, let's have a word of prayer about it, shall we?" "Huh? Pray about it?" He said, "Yes, pray about it." He said, "We should do everything by prayer and supplication. So we better pray about it." "Oh, I guess so." Got down on his knees with Victor Sorel. He respected him because he had led him to know the Lord. And he said, and I heard him tell this in his testimony, he prayed the most bloodthirsty prayer I've ever heard. "Lord, may he bash that man and batter him up and give him black eyes, break his jaw and everything else." And he said, "I was looking at him out of the corner of my eye and saying, 'Is this my friend who led me to the Lord? What's all this about?'" And he said, "That was the last time I went into the ring." He said, "I realized I couldn't do that." So you see, there are things that check you being worldly. And one of them is your prayer life. How much do you pray about what you do? So important, isn't it? Because if you really find in prayer that you can't speak to the Lord honestly about what you're doing with a clear conscience, then you're in trouble. You're becoming worldly. You need to set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now, there was a lady who wrote a lovely hymn, and we're going to sing it together now. And it's number 524. And on one verse in this hymn, she really touches on this matter of worldliness. 524. And may I say to you, if you're here this morning and it seems like gobbledygook to you what you've been hearing, you say, "I don't understand this." It's probably because you're not a Christian. If you were a real believer, you would get a sense of what I'm saying, even though you don't like it or you disagree with it. You would understand what I'm saying. There's a real difference between being in the world and being in Christ. And it's wonderful when we've come to the place where we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and then we can live for Him. And that's what life is really all about. So 524, please, and notice the wording in this hymn. It says there, verse 3, "O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain." That was true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Should be true of you as well.
I've heard a sweeter story. I've found a true again. Where Christ place prepareth, there is my loved abode. There will I gaze on Jesus. There will I dwell with God. 524, please.